We now have an opportunity to have a sermonette from Mr. Howe.
I hope you're all armed with your Bibles because we're going to turn to Romans today. The simplest outline I've ever seen of the book of Romans only has two divisions. Now, there's more sophisticated outlines of Romans, but the one that I saw with two parts simply said part one, what to believe, and part two, how to live. Romans 1 through 11 is the what to believe part, theology and doctrine, foundational understanding involving God and man and sin and repentance and forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's relationship with physical Israel, God's relationship with the Gentiles, and hopefully our teaching from in Sabbath services throughout the year and our own personal studies get into much of Romans 1 through 11. We're coming near Passover time, and I know many people look at Romans 6, for example, as a passage to read to refresh their mind about being free from sin's deadly grip. Now, part 2, how to live, is Romans 12 to 16. And, of course, the how to live part is very much connected with the what to believe part of chapters 1 through 11. Today, in this message, I want to cover the complete first chapter of the section in Romans on how to live. In other words, this will be about Romans 12, and you can title this, How to Live According to Romans 12. So let's turn to Romans 12, and I'm going to suggest that you put a marker at Romans 12 because we're going to be turning away from it on occasion and turning back to it. Romans 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So in verse 1, notice that word beseech. It doesn't just mean a mere suggestion. It's even more than a recommendation. It's a passionate request for your own good. Other translations will say appeal. Some will say urge. We also see in this verse this phrase living sacrifice. And certainly the use of the word sacrifice points back to the physical sacrifices commanded to Israel involving bulls and goats and other animals. Some animals were specified for specific occasions, like the annual festivals. Others were offered daily. And the commandments and instructions involving sacrifices to Israel were from God, and they had their purpose. And as the New Testament teaches, especially in the book of Hebrews, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the covenant that he brought, the physical sacrifices, the ritual washings, aspects of the temple practice are not required for us today. Yes, there are passages covering millennial prophecies that indicate a reinstitution of physical sacrifices, and that could be initially during the millennium or it could be throughout the millennium. We'll see about that. But in principle, sacrifices have not ended. But now, the sacrifices don't end up dead after the sacrifice. Paul is pointing out that the believer is a living sacrifice. You are a sacrifice, and I am a sacrifice. Because we are purchased people by the blood of Christ, we ought to be a living sacrifice. And being a living sacrifice is reasonable service, according to this verse. And in effect, it's spiritual worship. Let's look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the word world in the Greek is the word aeon, and that means age. So this world is the age of man. And for the most part, God has allowed man to form his own systems and societies and patterns of living. Compared to the age to come, when Jesus Christ will rule on this earth. That is the age, let's say, of the kingdom of God. So this verse is saying, don't try to be like or follow the pattern of this age. Now, that's not to say there aren't good examples to follow in this age. I'm sure you can find some in your neighborhood, in your school, in your town. But that's not the point. There are good examples here. The point here is to be conformed or not to be conformed in general to mankind's way of thinking, but rather to God's. So instead of confirmation, transformation. Instead of confirmation to the world, the alternative is transformation. Now, people talk a lot about transformation. People will talk about physical transformations, losing weight. Some people want to gain weight. Some people want to try a new wardrobe or a hairstyle. But here, the transformation is not about those things, but about renewing your mind, spiritually renewing your mind. And certainly upon repentance and conversion, there is a renewal of the mind. Old ways of thinking, old ways of speaking, old ways of doing are thrown out and hopefully replaced with a new way of thinking. But as verse 2 says, it's not a one-time renewal. It is ongoing renewal. And why is it ongoing renewal? Because who can claim that they've arrived at such a state where you are so much like God, there's no more growth or change needed. Notice also that verse 2 says, prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. The word prove or test that which is good and acceptable and perfect, you have to prove or test things because not all things are perfectly clear-cut. Not things are all perfectly black and white. It sometimes takes discernment. There was a member in San Diego who came to San Diego. He was a student at UCSD, and he came on occasion along with some other people to some of the dinners that I have on Friday evenings for Sabbath. And he was both intrigued and amused by questions that I posed to him about morality and ethics and other thought-provoking issues. Some were hypothetical, but most were very practical questions, situations that could come up. And he thought I was asking them just purely as an academic mental exercise. And I said, no. These are practical discussions about how to apply God's law and his instruction in real life. And that's what we all need to do every day. So a question I pose to the young people all the time is, show how the Bible teaches against the use of marijuana. Very practical question, given laws passed in various states, including ours. And just because when you turn into your Bible concordance and you don't find the word marijuana in there, doesn't mean the Bible has nothing to say about marijuana. How do you properly discern the principles to apply to the question? Or we could talk about the hypothetical and somewhat humorous situation. How do you reply to someone's grandmother when you're invited to her house for dinner and she asked you how you liked her prized dish when it was not very good at all? How do you properly discern and apply the principles here? Now, that's a fairly uncritical situation, but then there's the more heart-wrenching, serious situations. One example is in vitro fertilization for a childless Christian couple, an appropriate technology to access. How does one apply principles in Scripture? How does one discern? And, of course, in questions like this, counsel should be obtained from multiple sources, including the ministry. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 to 14. This illustrates what I'm saying about proving, testing, and discerning. Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. Verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So this is talking about discernment between good and evil trained by practice and exercise. Now, truly distinguishing between the right and the wrong is not what a lot of people do. Some just try to find a midpoint between wrong and right. A mistaken technique that's used by some people, and you do hear it from politicians a lot, is to refer to some extreme position on one side and then refer to some extreme position on another side, and then they say, I'm for something in the middle. They're trying to show that they're reasonable and moderate and balanced. But when picking between right and wrong, just choosing a midpoint is not discernment. The ability to discern is an indicator of spiritual maturity. That is, how to rightly apply instruction and principles from the Bible to any situation in life. But that's a lifelong process, and no one will arrive at that perfectly. No one will arrive at that perfect judgment in this life. This verse also has this word acceptable, which can be translated pleasing. So the will of God is to do that which pleases Him. Now, some people have the concept of WWJD. You know what that stands for. What would Jesus do? And that's a pretty good approach. It has its limitations because Jesus did come with a very special mission, a very specific mission. So we're not called to fast 40 days and 40 nights, and I don't think we have the authority to overturn someone's table. So a model that's even better than WWJD is to follow what Jesus did in general, which was he did that which to please his Father. So our desire should be to please God, and not according to lack of knowledge or our own opinion, but based on His Word. Let's go to verse 3 of Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So in verse 1, we saw the phrase, by the mercies of God. In this verse, we see the phrase, by the grace given to me. The question I pose is, what can you do or I do? What can we accomplish as a Christian in God's work except by His mercy and His grace? We cannot say that we've earned our credentials to be in His service. Yes, someone can earn a doctorate in theological studies from a university, but that's not what I mean. Someone can earn a certification in Christian family counseling, and that's not what I mean. And any of us could even better our abilities in service to God by improving our skills, but that's not even what I'm talking about. What can you do to earn the ability to be in His service? That is by His mercy and by His grace. The latter part of verse 3 talks about thinking more highly of oneself than one ought to. That's deceptive. And there are interesting studies to show that those who are less competent in a job actually rate themselves higher than those who are more competent. That's human nature. As someone once said, people's problems is they think too much of themselves. So that means they have a higher estimation of themselves than warranted. Other people think of themselves too much. That means in proportion to the overall amount of time there is, they're occupied with themselves too much of the time compared to considering the needs of others. We're all reminded of 1 Corinthians 10:12, which says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, I realize some people have the opposite problem. They're always punishing themselves and pummeling and castigating themselves. And, of course, that's not the right approach either. But the end of verse 3 was addressing those where the majority of people have their problem. They are thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to. We all want to think with sober judgment according to faith. Let's read verses 4 and 5 now of Romans 12 as we go through Romans 12. Verse 4, For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And these verses parallel what you can find in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, talking about there is one body, we're all members of that one body, each doing his or her part. Now, over the years, I've heard lots of messages about these scriptures, about how we're members of one body, we need to work together. And I tell you, it's the safest, most uncontroversial topic there is, because no one disagrees with that. No one disagrees with doing our part within the body. No one disagrees that we need to have unity. No one disagrees with the analogy in 1 Corinthians 12 that all the body parts are essential. The eye cannot say to the ear that you are not needed. It's putting these scriptures into practice that's the hard part. And despite all the agreement, occasionally in the church, we have to deal with problems that create disunity, where one part of the body is envious of another part of the body, or one part of the body thinks it's superior to another part of the body. Again, the hard part is doing it. Verses 6 through 8. Having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So the subject here is gifts, which is a different topic than the fruits of the Spirit. Jesus called his disciples to bear fruit, since we're all connected to the vine, that is Christ himself. All are to bear the fruits of the Spirit that we can find in Galatians chapter 5, 22 to 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is nothing to indicate that a given Christian, as an example, is to show forth love and joy, but can excuse himself from self-control or patience. I wouldn't want to try to justify before Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, isn't 5 of 9 good enough? Isn't that pretty good? No, the spiritual gifts are different. Each gift is not to be exhibited by all in the body of Christ. And notice the word if in this passage, if prophecy, if service, if teaching, if exhortation. One person may show special ability in multiple gifts. Another person may show one gift in a special way. That's not a situation of injustice or inequity. That's the way that God has distributed his gifts. Let's go to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So that word love in verse 9 is, as you might think, agape. And agape is to be sincere. It's to be real. And it is real when it's the result of that renewed mind that we talked about in verse 2. Notice this word abhor. It means to draw away from, to shudder. Do we shudder at evil? I don't mean in the sense of debilitating fear. But I mean shuddering in the sense that we don't want that evil to be part of us. There's also the biblical concept of not loving this world or this world's ways that are in opposition to God, but to love its people for the simple reason that they are all potential members of the kingdom of God. So properly understood, there is a need to deal with people who are not converted or those who are learning about repentance. Let's turn to Ezekiel 9, 3 to 4. In light of this, Ezekiel chapter 9, 3 to 4. I'm jumping into the middle of the passage, but let's read verses 3 and 4. Ezekiel 9, verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. Verse 4, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So in this verse, we see persons who sigh and cry for righteousness' sake have a noteworthy distinction. And this relates to comments we already made about discerning between good and evil. And God would want us to lament for the evil to be done. Number one, he can see that we, the way we discern is in tune with him. But then secondly, he would want to see a tender heart that is crying out for people going the wrong way. Back to Romans 12. Back to where your marker should be. And verse 9, the last part of it says, cling to what is good. So that word cling isn't a light grip. It's to hold fast, to cleave, to glue, to be cemented to that which is good. Now let's look at verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So the Greek word there is Philadelphia. Brotherly loves. With brotherly affection. And I gave a message here maybe a couple years ago where I said, let's not merely be our brother's keeper. Let's be our brother's brother with the full Philadelphia. Also, this verse says about showing honor. Is there less and less proper showing of honor and respect in our society today, especially towards the elderly and those in authority? So as for the church, let's not allow the attitudes of society to result in the proper loss of respect to one another within the church and within our families. Verse 11, it says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So this is talking about zeal and fervency in serving the Lord. And that translates to how we serve the brethren and people in general. We all get tired. We all know that our bodies have limitations. So this is not talking about serving so much that you're driven into disability and sickness. But it is talking about being diligent and applying zeal as you are able. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer. Rejoice, be patient, continuing in prayer. And some of your translations may say always praying or being instant in prayer. And your mind will link that to 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that says pray without ceasing. So the point is not to be literally praying every second of every waking moment. I think that you realize that's actually impossible. The point is being so immediate and continuous in prayer that it's like you never stop praying. So it was a five-second prayer here, and there was a gap of a minute, and then you prayed something for 2 seconds there, and there was another gap of time, even a one-second prayer. Spaced by 10 minutes, 30 minutes, here and there. Is there a challenging meeting going on at work and the voices are rising? You pray, asking for a resolution, a good resolution of the conflict in the room, and perhaps even your role in that. Or you're walking along the street and you see a young man on crutches with an amputated leg, and you pray, God, I hope that young man is adjusting to his disability. And then you also think about a future time when amputations are no longer needed. That's being instant in prayer. That is praying without ceasing. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints given to hospitality. So this goes back to particular examples of how to practice brotherly love that we read in verse 10. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So we will suffer persecution in this life. So this is about having the right attitude towards those who persecute us. What would be the biggest blessing for someone who is persecuting you? That they would understand God's truth and eventually be part of the kingdom of God. So one way to bless them is to pray for that. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Celebrate the good things with others and commiserate over the sad things with others. One of the darkest elements of character in some people is to cheer internally when bad things happen to people they don't like and to be unhappy when good things happen to those people that they don't like. But that's Satan's way of thinking with respect to mankind and the people of God as a whole. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own eyes. So the emphasis here is of having the same mind and being in harmony. And of course, that harmony understands that there's an aspect of respecting differences and different approaches when they do not have anything to do with right or wrong. And there is a specific example given here about being the same mind, and that is, do not set your mind on high things. Don't be haughty, snooty, conceited. Don't engage in squabbling based on pride. Associate with the humble and the lowly. And perhaps this was a lesson of Paul to this congregation in Rome, because Rome had its slave and free. It had its poor and rich. It had its plebeian and patrician. And in many cities, there are always neighborhoods that are desirable to be in, and that's where the wealthier people live. And in Rome, those were that tended to be on the higher elevations, the hills like Aventine Hill or Palatine Hill. The slums were further down, and the sewers from the better neighborhoods would go down to the slums, and that's sort of where they'd open up into the river. Now, there could be an allegory in that, but that's not the point of that. But Paul was instructing this congregation in Rome on how to deal with this divide, where some enjoyed the best of life physically and some who did not. I know a lady in the church who's been in the church for many years, and her husband's not in the church, but she's a great example in this respect. She enjoys what a lot of people would call fine foods. She can make fine foods at home. She can enjoy them in restaurants. And the best bacon, lettuce, tomato sandwich I ever had was made by her. Of course, that was turkey bacon, but it was absolutely delicious. And you can understand why that combination is a favorite on many menus. But one time she said to me, I may enjoy fine foods at home or in restaurants, but I can go to anyone's house and they can open up a can of green beans for dinner and I'd enjoy it. Because she understood that it was about the fellowship that really mattered. She knew how to associate with the humble and the lowly. It also reminds me of a minister, a story that I heard years ago. A minister visited a third world nation, and he was invited to a family's home, a member family's home. The meal was very simple, but they were probably spending significant amount of income to provide that meal. The napkins were toilet paper, but he said, you never saw toilet paper folded better. The atmosphere was basic, the food was basic, but the fellowship and the sharing were what really mattered. He said it was outstanding. So that's another example of applying verse 16. Paul wanted the brethren, the different brethren, to love one another and to work together in Jesus Christ despite their different backgrounds. And now let me read all the way to the end of the chapter, verses 17 to 21. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire in his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is the Apostle Paul repeating some of the themes that Jesus Christ taught in Matthew 5 and Luke 6. One thing to notice about verse 18, it says, if it is possible. In this world, sometimes it may not be possible. But he is saying, try to have the attitude to live peaceably with all. And God will notice if we are really trying to live peaceably with others, or if we have carnal attitudes of never admitting mistakes, never admitting that we're wrong, and we're argumentative, and we're filled with pride. Note in verse 19, where it says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," that's pulled from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, where it's translated, "Vengeance is mine and recompense." Or we could say, and payback. And then also notice that verse 20 is a quote from the Old Testament. Paul pulled that from Proverbs 25, chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. So when Paul, and then even going back to Christ, taught these principles about loving your enemy, they were linking to instruction from the Old Testament. So in effect, they were not teaching something new. Now, going back to the citation of Proverbs in verse 20, in context, this is dealing with an adversary, an enemy, who has something against you or your family, and showing respect, kindness, and love could be very instructive to them. This seems to me not the situation of someone with knife in hand, gun in hand, going after you in the moment. That's a different situation out of wisdom. It may be time to run. It may be time to pick up a shield. It might be time to call law enforcement. And verse 20 isn't dealing with that case of the hostile invasion by a foreign power. Those are all situations that get dealt with, and we're not going to go into it today, in the first few verses of Romans 13, where it talks about government authority and what it should do. We're talking about the secular civil government. So there, Paul says that there's a government it's upholding its responsibility as God's minister to you when it avenges wrath on those who do evil. In other words, the evildoer. So when that civil government does its proper role, maintaining peace and safety, it also has a responsibility of avenging wrongdoing so that there can be that peace and safety. It's a complete different matter for that individual Christian to be an avenger, because God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And then finally we have verse 21. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We have Christ's example in the Bible to follow on that, and we have other examples on how to overcome evil with good. So I've completed this expository message of Romans 12. Like I said, the first chapter of that second part on how to live. You can spend your time and be very busy trying to live out Romans 12. But now that we've gone through Romans 12, why not Romans 13, 14, 15, and 16 in your own time and in your own study? Why wouldn't we want to continue reading what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write down? about Christian living. So I thought I'd at least set that up for you. You've covered Romans 12, and you're welcome to look into the remaining chapters in your own time.